I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for there is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, covering verse 2 to verse 16. We come to this message, male and female roles. We begin a new section in this epistle of Paul to the Corinthian Christians. Starting from verse 2 of chapter 11 all the way to chapter 14, the end of that chapter. We know that this is a new section. It concerns public worship. Indications are many. The subject matter shows to us that the apostle is dealing with matters connected with public worship. And there are specific indications. For example, in chapter 11, verse 17, we are told, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So it is concerned with the Corinthian Christians coming together in public worship. And it brings us all the way to the end of chapter 14. And in chapter 14, verse 26, we read these words, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." So when they came together. So you see here that the apostle is dealing with public worship. And as always, in any matter that he's dealing with, especially when teaching the Corinthian Christians, he comes to the underlying principles. He wants people to understand the principles that are involved. He's a superb teacher. He does not just deal with issues which should be dealt with, but it's not just merely that. He makes the hearers understand, his readers understand the issues that are at stake, and to see how it is to be dealt with before he comes to the practical matter of solving the problems. And we therefore see that Paul is really a great teacher, and this has been his method, and we must therefore grasp the underlying principle before we come to consider the issues. He has dealt with many issues like this before. In the first chapter, he begins with the issue of sectarianism. So for the first couple of chapters, he gives us the underlying principles involved, and then he gives us the answer to their problems. He deals with sexual immorality like that. He comes down to the level of the matter of sexual immorality. He shows that it is not a matter of all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He says it's not that. It is not a matter of adiaphora or indifferent things. It is not a matter that the Bible allows you freedom to choose. No, it is a different matter altogether. Sexual immorality is not about food and your stomach, a stomach for food and food for your stomach. It's not that. But rather that your body will not remain forever in this world, no doubt, but it will be raised. It will be resurrected, and we will carry our resurrected body with us to heaven. So it has to do with our life in heaven. So how you live now, what you do with your body has such an effect. So don't think that it is a matter of all things are lawful for me. See? So he tells us that there is this deeper underlying principle involved. He deals with in the same manner with the matter of marriage. He deals with in the same manner with food offered to idols. Remember that that was the last issue that he dealt with in our series of studies. He began from chapter 8. Yes, an idol in and of itself is nothing. It's man-made. It has no life. Food that is offered remains food. So it does not change in its constituent parts or what. It remains food. Meat is meat. Cake is cake. Whatever you offer. See? Then he goes on to give the principle that whether you eat or don't eat food offered to idols, you have to consider the underlying factors of whether it is helpful to you, whether it is helpful to others, whether it causes others to stumble, and issues like that have to be considered. Then you have to consider whether you will be tempted into sin, into idolatry. Ah, these are issues that you must consider. Then finally he gives the answer that the system as a whole, the system of worship, is actually used by demons that to control the minds of people. When you worship idols, you're taken away from worshiping God, and therefore you're affected. You cannot claim yourself to be a believer celebrating the Lord's Supper, and then you attend the temple of the pagans and then eat together with them, because they are actually worshiping demons, the apostle says. So the idol in and of itself, true, is man-made, is no life. But the system of worship, people worshipping beings other than God. So that is being portrayed there, that is involved. So you must be careful about that. Flee idolatry. Don't get involved with idolatry. Eh? So now, coming to a new matter of public worship, he wants to spell out an important principle. That in public worship, the God-ordained roles of male and female must be followed. It is not something that is up to us. We are worshipping God. We are not meeting with a casual friend. We are not meeting with a human being. Why do we gather together? We are gathered to worship our God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's our creator. See? So we therefore come on his terms. And the first principle in the worship of God is that God has ordained different roles for male and female. So he's going to argue to show this point, that from the beginning God made men like that, made the human race like that. He did not make men just of one gender. He made men male and female for a purpose. See? So it is to be reflected in public worship. So all this will come out. But the basic lesson is, in the public worship of God, you don't do as you like. In the public of worship of God, you must follow God-ordained rules. Who says, as long as our heart is sincere, what we do will be acceptable to God? That is the teaching of those who are shallow in their understanding of the Bible. That is the teaching of people who call themselves Christians, but along the way are carried away by worldly attitudes. No, in the worship of God, we must make sure that we follow the teaching of Scripture. And others will argue, but the Scripture never tells us how to worship God. In such an important matter as the worship of God, the Scripture never gives us teaching on this. You must be joking. In the Old Testament, the actual method of worship is specified to the detail. What sort of animal to be used, how the sacrifice is to be prepared, and how it is to be offered, and so on. See? And you expect that the New Testament contains no teaching completely about how we are to worship God? It cannot be. So when we study through the New Testament, we expect that there will be clear principles concerning how we are to approach God in worship. And this is one such passage. That the first thing you must understand is, you don't come as you like, but you observe this principle that there are differences in our roles, male and female. Okay? How is this principle brought across? That is answered first in verse 2 to verse 6. Then the principle is seen in the light of Scripture, that is found in verse 7 to verse 12. And finally, the principle is seen in the light of nature. So in these ways, the apostle brings home the lesson that in the public worship of God, we must follow the God-ordained rule that the male must lead, the female must support, and together we work in harmony. We are not pitting one against another. Both belong together. They complement one another. The male must lead, the female must support, and that is the God-ordained way. So let us see how this principle is first explained and then applied in verse 2 to verse 6. First, the principle. The Corinthian church was praised for following certain customs or traditions. The word traditions here is to be distinguished from human traditions. Human traditions are often condemned in the Bible. So you don't just use human traditions and instead of the tradition established by God. So tradition by itself can be that of God or that of man. So you must be clear. Don't assume that the word tradition always means human traditions. Hey, say, human traditions and God's traditions are different. Okay? So the word tradition is used in this sense here, that God has certain traditions for the church. That means all churches at all times, whatever culture, must follow this tradition, this teaching. So it is important, therefore, to understand that there is the tendency for churches to want to be indigenous or to be non-Western and to have a self-identity. The trend towards this direction is worrying. See, it gets us worried. It's an overreaction. See, now Western missionaries might have introduced certain things that were of Western culture. See, but you don't have to react to say that we want to be indigenous, we must express our worship in the way suited to our culture. No, we don't talk like that. We should rather say, what is the biblical teaching? There are sufficient principles taught in the Bible to guide us as to how to worship God. So the word tradition here must be understood like that. It is used also by the apostle on other occasions, one of which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And if you're able, you can flip through, you can see there. That's how the apostle uses the word. That the churches were expected to be organized and to run, to operate in a certain way. Due allowance would be given for churches to differ. No doubt, there will be cultural differences, circumstances will differ, and we will act accordingly. But the underlying principles must be understood. And there are certain things that all churches must do the same way. See? So there's no such thing as doing what you like according to your culture. Don't introduce culture too quickly. Ask first the question, what does the Bible teach? But in order to understand what the Bible teaches, you must really follow the arguments and understand the truth being brought across. And the first truth that is brought across, the important truth brought across, is found here in this passage. And it is basically saying to us that God has created different roles for male and female. Male, the male is to lead, the female is to support. Don't say the male is to lead and the female is left out. It doesn't say that. See? And we are not to reverse the role. The male is to lead and the female is to lead, the male to support. Then you are going against the teaching. And you don't abuse the teaching by misrepresenting it, misapplying it. No. Correctly understand the principle that God is the one who has ordained that the male and female roles will be seen. It must be seen in the public worship of God. And it appeared that in the Corinthian situation, this principle that has been long established, that had been accepted all this while, was beginning to be challenged. Feminism is not a new movement. You trace the history of this movement, you discover, it goes back and back and back. Do you realize that during the Industrial Revolution,
You think that science and industry was flourishing, and this wouldn't be an issue. But the feminist movement was at work very strongly at that time, in Europe. And you trace it further, you discover in the times of the Bible, there was such a movement as well. So there were beginning, the established teaching in the church was beginning to be challenged. So Paul first praised the Corinthian Christians that all this while they had a conservative spirit, a spirit that was submitted to God's word, a spirit that desires to glorify God. And it is always pleasing to find people with such a spirit. See, we are not talking about this spirit, a spirit that is slavish, that is enslaved to traditions. No, but rather a spirit of wanting to follow what the Bible teaches. And here, the principle is that at the head of every male, there is Christ. See? And we want to say a little about this before we proceed to the next stage of the argument. Now remember, normally we would say at the head of every man is God. See? That would be the more general statement. God created everyone. God created everything. But here, Christ is specifically mentioned. And it is just mentioned as Christ. So that is, which means the anointed one. That means the Lord, Jesus Christ, is who is referred to. But his title of Christ is specifically used with the view that we understand that Christ has come to redeem his people. The anointed one, the one appointed by God to be our Savior. See, he is over all men. He's head of man. So in two senses then, Christ is over man. First, he created all human beings, so men and women, children and adults, all are under Christ. We believe in the Trinity. We believe there's one God, but that one God has revealed himself as consisting of three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, not partially God. According to human experience and human logic, human understanding, three persons, each person completely God, means three distinct individual gods. But according to the revelation of God to us, he is one God only. Now you must understand this. We are creatures. God is our creator. God is far higher than us. And without God revealing himself to us, it would be impossible for us by just our own cleverness to find out what he is like. The Creator has to be far higher than us. There are more things about the Creator than we can understand. So for us to understand correctly our Creator, he must reveal himself to us. He has revealed himself to us as one God consisting of three persons, each person fully God, and yet there are not three gods. It begins to blow our mind. We are finding it hard to grasp. But remember, we are dealing with the Godhead. Mere creatures trying to think of the Godhead. So no wonder these things are too deep for us. We know only because God has revealed himself like this. And of course, when dealing with human beings of other persuasions, they often raise issues. Oh, you, God, the Son came to us, Jesus Christ. How can God have a son? So God must have merit to produce a son. You see, that sort of argument is infantile, you know. It's oversimplistic. You see, you are reducing God to the level of man. You forget that we are dealing with deep matters that are spiritual. And any field of studies have their own definitions. You study medicine, there are medical terms. You study engineering, there are engineering terms. See? So in each field of study, there are terms that must be understood in its correct context. So in the study of theology, we must understand these terms in its right context. So in this context, the Son of God does not mean that God has have wife and then produce a son. That will be reducing God to the level of man, and then we analyze God and think God in according to our level of understanding. No, we are dealing with things that are revealed, and therefore we use these terms with the understanding that is man, namely that there is a certain peculiar intimate relationship between this person and the Father. So he's God the Father and God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son has come, see, to take upon himself perfect human nature in order to save for himself his people. How did he come to save? By his death on the cross. Therefore the name Christ is used, the one anointed by God to come to die on the cross, to make atonement, to make payment for the sins of his people. So in this double sense, therefore, man is under the headship of Christ. See, when we are converted, we are under Christ's headship because we have been redeemed by him. See? And it is God's will that that be seen, that Christ is above the man. And in the home, the man is to be the head of the wife. See? And we study this in Ephesians chapter 5. The same apostle explains this in detail in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that is often expounded during weddings. So we know the teaching. See? And another thing is being said, that Christ has God as head. And we must understand what we have just said. The Son of God, who is equal with the Father, of the same essence, equal in glory and power, he took upon himself perfect human nature to become our Savior. And by coming as our Savior, he placed himself under God. The Father is the head. Christ is the one who obeys him. So there is this order that is seen. So Christ, our Savior, is under God the Father. Christ is above man. Man is above the woman. It is an established order. It is an arrangement made by God that there should be this headship and this supporter. It must be seen. It must be practiced. It must be seen. It is God ordained. Okay? So now that this is established, it is applied to the church. It is not a principle that is easily accepted by people in the world. But in the church, we have been won over, as it were. Our hearts have been turned to trust in Christ. We have come to know God. We are submitted to him. He loved us first. Now we love him. We want to submit ourselves to him. We want to glorify him. So when that is the teaching that God intends for his people, we want to show it in the church. In the church, a man must not cover his head because he is over the woman. The woman covers her head to show that she has an authority over her, namely the man. Now, this was according to Greek culture. You study the history of the period, you discover that Greek culture and Roman culture were different in this respect. In the interpretation of scripture, we must understand there is a theological argument, there is a grammatical argument, there is a historical argument. So we must look at a passage and study the passage like this, okay? Where we believe in the historical, grammatical, theological understanding of a passage. So when we study the history of the period, we realize that that was the situation. The Greeks believed that the man should not have a covering over the head. The woman must show that she has the man on above her by covering her head, either with a scarf or with a headpiece of some kind. But when the Romans took over the Greek Empire, the Romans reversed this. The man, to show his authority, has a covering over his head. The woman did not have the covering. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he knew that the local culture was the Greek culture. So men did not wear any head covering. The women wore head coverings. So because that culture reflects that truth in that way, if he were in a Roman culture, it would be the other way around. But the principle must be understood. That is why it's so important for us to understand the principle instead of looking only at the external features. Because each culture may differ in a way this same principle is expressed. And since Corinth was practicing the Greek culture, that was to be practiced in the church. It must be seen like that. See? So here is a man leading the church in prayer or in teaching. He should not be wearing something on his head. See? Because God intends him to lead in the church. A woman may be called upon to pray and teach. You say, God, is there such a thing? And if you study a little bit further in chapter 14, the apostle specifically tells us that the woman is not to teach in the church. See? And therefore, public teaching is not the domain of women in the church, because the wielding of God's word is the wielding of authority. Spiritual authority is in the teaching of God's word. That's why the church never used a cane. The church never used a sword. The church never threatens. If you don't do this, you will be sent to jail or you will be this and that. No, we don't use threat. But rather we use the force of truth. The word of God must be taught. People must understand and be persuaded. Then they will follow. So the wielding of the word of God is therefore the wielding of power, the wielding of authority. And since that is the case in the church, the man has been ordained by God to be the teacher of the word. But with all truths, it easily gets abused. It gets misunderstood and misapplied. That's always the case, and we must be very careful about it. First, understand what is being said, then make sure we apply it correctly. It does not say here in this passage that women are totally to keep silent. It does not say women are never absolutely to teach. Women are never absolutely to pray. It never says so. Instead, what it says shows to us that there are occasions when women could pray, there were occasions when women could preach. In what occasions? We have only time to quickly mention them. We have no time to explain, to prove, and so on, because otherwise time will not be on our side. So here, what we would just state. Okay? In the church, in a public worship, the man is to lead, and therefore he's the one who leads in prayer, he's the one who preaches. So the women do not do so. Therefore, in our church, we don't have women coming up to lead. See? In a moment, we are going to show that you must not misunderstand this principle, but understand first that in so far as the roles are concerned, the man is to lead. It is the God-ordained way. But there are occasions where there are women's meeting in the church. So a woman may teach other women. A woman may teach the children in the Sunday school. And when we do outreach or when we send out a woman missionary, she may teach the non-believers, because non-believers would otherwise not hear the gospel. Since there is a Christian there, and just because she is a woman, you tell her not to teach a man, that would be ridiculous. In the history of the Christian church, women preachers have preached strongly. Think of a person, the number of women missionaries, you can name them, say, who can we name? We all know Elizabeth Elliot, who preached with her husband in the southern American jungles. Then we know of how many others who went to China. Yeah? And there are Baptist preachers as well who have been elsewhere to preach. But when the church is founded, when the church is gathered in public worship, those women preachers generally push the men forward. Hey, you are a believer, you should be leading. They train these men up to lead the church service. That has always been the case. So we must understand, therefore, that women play an important role in presenting the gospel to unconverted men. But when it comes to the public worship of God, then the women would hold back and let the men lead. So now that this is made clear, we must make sure that we understand it in the light of Scripture, then in the light of nature. In verse 7 to verse 12, the apostle argues from Scripture. We are told in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Now this refers us back to the creation account. We are reminded that when God made man, male and female, He made them in His image. So the human race bear the image. But who was created first? Man. So man was created bear God's image. Then later, the woman was created from man and for man. The man was lonely. The man was not complete. She couldn't find companionship from all the creatures created. And therefore, God knew that the innermost need, the deeper need, the emotional need, could not be supplied by all these other creatures. So God put Adam to sleep and made woman out of his ribs. That was how woman was made. So the woman was made from the man, and the woman was made for the man. And why is it that we emphasized earlier that you must first understand correctly, then second, make sure you don't misunderstand and misapply. It is so easy at this point to argue, to draw the wrong conclusion, therefore, that woman is somehow inferior. Wait a moment. Before such thoughts and such words come to you, stop. What have we just said? What we have said are the role relationships in the church, the different roles played by men and women in the church. God desires the man to take the lead, the woman to support. And this must not only be understood, and it must be practiced, it must be seen. And indeed, in the worship of God, do you know that heavenly beings are present? Any time when we call upon the name of God, even when we do mission work, when we are preaching, God has his angels present with us. And therefore, when in the gathering of God's people, when we are worshiping God, understand this, that the angels are here, they are observing. And Paul uses all these arguments. So in creation, take note of this, that man was created first in the image of God to bear God's glory. Then God created woman for the man. The man was, as it were, without glory. He needed the woman to make him complete. So the woman is the glory of the man. So the comparison must not be pressed to the point that God has glory is manifested in man in some small degree. Man also has glory. No. Here it is the need, the use of the man to magnify the glory of God, to manifest the glory of God, to show forth the glory of God. Man in and of himself has no glory. God has all the glory. But God created man in his image to reflect forth in some small way the glory of God. So man is therefore given dignity, he has honor, only because he is a reflection of the glory of God. Now that man has no glory, but he's only a reflection of the glory of God, you discover he's a lonely man, he's an unhappy man, and God created woman. And God created the woman with glory that suited that was suited to the man. And we are told later in the same passage that the long hair, the femininity of the woman is her glory. Man has no such glory. The woman has such glory. So you must understand, we are not talking about the value of the man and the woman, and we are not talking about superiority or inferiority. We are not pitting one against the other, okay? And we are not even talking about ability of men and women. If you want to talk about ability, you discover many women are more able than men. Really, seriously. Really, you can observe it. In many families, you will realize that the families have so many problems and the family is held together only by the woman. If not for the woman, the wife there who is so able, quietly holding the things together, the family would have long been wrecked. The children would have suffered. Everyone would have been grieved by it. You see, the woman was the one who quietly was the stronghold. I like to illustrate it. When you see a construction site, the main part is not the walls. You know, they look so impressive. The main part are the structures, those pillars, those beams. The horizontal ones are called the beams. The vertical ones are called the pillars. See how they are erected, you see? The metal parts are tied together. Come out and then tied together. Then the casing, and then you pour the cement. When the cement is dried, you just remove the casing. There you have a strong pillar. Strong in what sense? The concrete combined with the metal inside, then it is strong. See? By itself, you discover the concrete only appears strong from outside. It is hard. You use a sledgehammer and knock, you discover it crumbles. But because of the metal inside, it doesn't crumble so easily. You see, when the wind blows or what, you know, it doesn't fall so easily. See? Now, without the concrete, you discover the metal inside can be bent. See? But the metal is hidden. It gives inner strength to the whole structure. Many women play such a role in the family. So you want to talk about ability, you discover women are more able. In terms of IQ, many women have higher IQs than their husbands. Many women excel in the academic sphere. So it's not that women are less capable. It is not that women are less valuable. See? So we are not talking about the relative value of men and women. We are not talking about their relative ability. Each can be clever. Each can be useful. That's why you place a woman in a position where men normally occupy, she can still carry out the job and carry it out well, excellently. See? Ah. So we are not surprised when a woman is made the prime minister, she can run the country well because she's able. But the question we are asking is that the intention for God, of God for men and women? Are they playing out their roles as God intended? Ah, that is a different matter altogether. So here, please don't misunderstand. Don't talk about the superiority of men and the inferiority of women. You are wrong there. You have misunderstood everything. Don't talk about who is more able, men or women. Some men are very able, but some men also are not so able. Some women are very able, some women are also not able. So we're not talking about ability or value here. We're talking about the roles intended by God, and in the church, it is to be observed. So from creation, see, we know that God first made man to bear his image. So man reflects the image of God. It is that not that man has glory in himself. No. The glory that man has is a given, God-given, and is a reflection of God's glory. And therefore, left to himself, he has nothing. Really, if you live out God's glory that's reflected in him, you discover he's nothing. He's a lonely man. He is not complete. And therefore, God created the woman for him, and he found so much satisfaction in the woman. And the woman is his glory. And in what way is woman his glory? Because she is made with long hair, which is her glory. In other words, her femininity. The long hair is a symbol of her femininity. Her femininity is what man needs to make him complete and satisfied. So you see now, you can, on the human level, therefore, you can say woman is man's glory. Whereas man is the glory of God in a reflected sense. God made woman on the human level. God made woman being glory in herself. And man did not have that glory. You see? So man needs the woman to be complete. And this becomes clear as we proceed further. And Paul is applying it as he goes along. Therefore, it is the intention of God to show such a relative role and such headship and support. The man must be the head, the woman must support. And because the angels are observing, we are not talking about the fallen angels here who were disobedient and turned against God and followed Satan. We are not talking about those. We are talking about the good angels. The good angels were not descended from Adam. They were created not from Adam. They were created pure beings. They were created obedient beings. And for a pure, obedient being to observe creatures of God disobeying God, it upsets them, it disturbs them. See? And God does not want that to happen. God wants his angels to observe that his creatures, those redeemed by him, see, are trying to obey, even though in their fallen state, they are obeying God. So because of the angels observing, you be careful. Paul has raised this matter of angels before. If you were to turn back to chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 9. When he talked about suffering for the faith while serving God, he already raises the matter of angels. In verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men, condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Paul was so conscious of the fact that we are being put on display and men are observing. But Paul was conscious that there is the spiritual realm where spirit beings are observing as well. So whenever we serve God, whenever we gather to worship Him, remember the presence of these heavenly beings. So that is an additional reason given. Okay? So in order that we may not misunderstand what is being said, don't go beyond, don't go under what is being said. Don't fall short of what is being said. Push it to the point where God intends us to understand. We must push our understanding to that level. We must accept it to that level. We must put it into practice up to that level. Don't come short, but don't exceed. Don't go beyond. God's word is precise. God's word is intended for us to follow precisely. So verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Especially for us believers who are in the Lord, we must understand this. We are not talking about the relative value of man and woman. We are not talking about their relative ability. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So finally speaking, in terms of our value before God, we are the same. Fallen creatures who need God's mercy. And God shows mercy to us in Christ. We equally need Christ. Man or woman, we need Christ to save us. And when saved, we are equally loved by God. We are His precious children, whether we are male or female. This must be understood. So yes, I have argued that man was made first, then woman was made from man and for man. But remember, see, subsequently all men came from woman. The woman. See, we are born from woman. You see, without a woman, there will be no man. You see. So keep that in mind. So Paul is saying, in the light of Scripture, understand this truth correctly. Then finally, the third section, the principle must be understood in the light of nature. When God created the universe, He created things in a certain order. Order meaning the arrangement. In a certain arrangement, okay, and for certain purposes. When those basic purposes are kept, you discover things go on all right and things will be at peace and things will be well. But when we go contrary to the order and it becomes so obvious if we are going against the core values that God has set, you discover chaos result, problems arise. Take for example, in Romans 13, we are taught that civil authority is put there by God for good. The civil authority does not wield the sword in vain. It is there to punish wrong and to praise, to honor the good. See, that is basically the purpose of government. We know the sinful men and unbelievers mend the government. They form the government. Many don't acknowledge God. Many don't even believe that they are from God. But they, whether they believe or acknowledge or not, that is beside the point. Fact remains fact. Our God is the one who created the universe. Our God is the one who puts us into different nations. And our God is the one who gives order in society. He restrains evil. His Holy Spirit is at work even in non-believers. And He gives us institutions. The state, the church, the family. All these did not just evolve. All these were instituted by God. This is the teaching of Scripture. We believe in Scripture. So if the non-believers who are in government reject this teaching, it doesn't alter the fact that they are placed there by God's pleasure. If God were to want to remove them, He could remove them. But they still fail to see that, and they still do not acknowledge that it is God who placed them there and for a purpose. So when these sinful people go contrary to the purpose of God, they fail to understand that the basic purpose of government is to maintain peace and order, to reward the good and to punish the wicked. When they forget that, they think that government, for example, is for them to remain king and enjoy as they like and exploit the people. Then they go contrary to the purpose for which civil authority is created. So that is just an example. So there are certain things. There are certain things that are appropriate, that are expected. There are certain social norms. Whatever culture you may be from, but understand, there are certain things that you do when you cross the boundary. You are doing something that's not acceptable anywhere in the world. Don't use culture as your excuse. Don't argue from personal liberty. You will not win. Nobody will approve. Take, for example, a parent who offers his child to be sacrificed, as in the Old Testament. See, some tribes were doing that. It's abominable to God. And we know that in any culture, any man who thinks of offering his child as a sacrifice, burn his child, put the child to death to a pagan god, is not acceptable. See? So this is one of the examples given in that we can gain from the Old Testament. Back to this passage. What is Paul saying? He says, judge among yourselves. In other words, I'm appealing to your common sense. See? He has used this argument before, saying that we are not talking about how clever you are, and we are not talking about how high a degree you have. It's not that. We are human beings with the ability to think. See? So you're sensible people. So if you look back at chapter 10, verse 14, he argues, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. You see? So he's appealing to their common sense. See? You don't have to have a high degree, a university degree, to understand this. See? So you're a thinking person. As long as you're human, normal, you're able to think. I'm appealing to your common sense. And back to this passage here in verse 13, he says, is it proper? He asked them, after saying, judge among yourselves, he said, is it proper? That means there are certain things that are acceptable. You may want to differ from others. You don't want to be exactly like others. But don't go beyond that. Don't go beyond what is acceptable. See? There is a boundary line which, when you cross, everyone revolts against that. Everyone knows that is not right at all. It's not acceptable. Okay? So is it proper, he said, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? In other words, you know, is it proper for a woman to throw away the headship of the man? Is it proper? Is it proper for her to assert her leadership over the man? Remember the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God, Adam and Eve sinned against God, then they were warned. See, they were warned. They were warned that sin was going to watch, to catch them, as it were. And the woman must be careful because she would want to rule over the man. See, it began in the Garden of Eden. And this here is being raised by the Apostle Paul. He's saying, is it right? Is it right? In any culture, you say, oh, we know of the story, the Amazons, the women were the dominant people. And then in China, there's one tribe where there is matriarchal rather than patriarchal, where women has the final say. You don't raise exceptions to argue. We are talking about the norm. Out of all the many cultures in the world, how many is an exception like this small tribe in China? And understand that because it is such a small tribe out of the billions of people in the world, they are actually a perversion of what was originally created by God. So instead of using that as an exception and as a standard, we say, no, that is a perversion, because all the many tribes of the world through the centuries have never shown that. It is always male leadership. And what about the Amazon, those women who are powerful, muscular? There's only stories. Where do you find that tribe anywhere in the world, except for this small tribe in China? We have no known matriarchal society, women leadership. No. So it's an accepted thing throughout the world. That's why feminism has gone too far. See, we must protect women. We must raise the standard of women. We must fight for women's rights. But don't go to the extent of becoming feminist. And being a feminist is different from fighting for the rights of women, you know. They go beyond that, far beyond that. They want equality. They want recognition. They want equal opportunity. They want everything to be exactly the same. But biologically, we are made different. Look at the man, generally his bigger structure. And again, don't raise the exception to argue, because exception should not be made the rule. Generally speaking, man is made with bigger structure, bigger bones, bigger muscles. We are meant to carry heavy weights, to chop firewood. Women are more delicate. They are the ones whom we protect, whom we love. Women are made biologically to bear children. Men, you want to bear children? Ha! Go and create an artificial womb and so on. You have gone too far. Men is never created to bear children. It's the woman who is made to bear children. See? So now you want equality? You want everything the same? You want to blur the distinction between man and woman? For one thing, you're making a fool of yourself. See? For another, you're going contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. So let us say each thing in turn, just quickly, okay? Quickly, the time is going. Let's say it quickly. Let us say a war breaks out. Do you send your wife to fight? Say you send your daughter to fight the war? Now, some people are doing that. Huh? We say, no, it is contrary to the accepted norm all through the centuries. Women may play the supportive role. They may be involved in the communications and the packaging of food and wrapping the parachute for the husband to jump and things like that. They may do all this, but they don't actually go out to physically fight, because they are not meant for that type of rough activity. And we know it is not right, you see. Let the men go. The men are to go. Imagine in the middle of the night, some people are knocking, and the rough voices are saying, open up. Now you send your wife there and you see who they are, and you hide in the bedroom. What sort of man are you? We know that will be wrong. A man don't behave like that. If you want to check up, it must be you yourself. You don't send your wife to check out who these rough people are in the front door. So you see, certain things will show forth how foolish it is to be a feminist. See? So many cultures go too far the other way. They oppress the women, they treat them as virtual slaves, they deny them education and so on. That's not right, we know. They must be emancipated, they must be given their rights, they must be valued properly. See? But don't go too far the other extreme. Then we say, it is from common sense, it is foolish. But it is also against the teaching of Scripture. Right from the beginning, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, we are told, the distinction between men and women must be kept. And when people begin to cross-dress, men dressing like women, women dressing like men, you see, it is against God's will. See, it's not right. From the beginning, God created the human race, male and female. He desires this distinction to continue to be shown. It must not only be acknowledged, but it must be shown. It is like justice must be done, justice must be seen to be done. You quietly carry out justice is good, but if people don't see that justice is being carried out, then it's not good. People will not be satisfied. People will not be happy. You see. So in this case, you see, you must believe it. Then you must put it into practice. And in a worship service, this must be seen. Male leadership. There's distinction between male and female, and there must be leadership. Male to lead, the women, the female to support. You see. The women is not just to follow. The woman is to support. You see. And that is the order set by God. There are different roles. So we have virtually come to the end of covering this principle. It is one principle, male leadership, meaning that woman must support. See? But it is not easily accepted by people in the world. Really, it's not easily accepted. See? And we have to ask ourselves, if we don't submit to such teaching, see, are we really followers of Christ? Do we really have Christ as our Redeemer? Because the name of Christ is raised here, and we are told, in the Lord. See, all things are from God. See, we are talking to believers, professing believers.
If you rebel against this truth, hey, you really have to question yourself. See? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? See? Are you submitted to God? The Lord says that if we love Him, we keep His commandments. If we are submitted to God, we will be submitted to His word. We worry when people question the teaching of God's word. And Paul wants to end this section knowing that there will always be those who are not convinced yet. And he cuts them short by saying in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. In other words, are you a true Christian? Are you a true member of the Church of Christ? You see, if you are, then why are you not accepting this teaching which is from God? See? And remember, to understand the principle, don't go beyond, don't fall short, and also don't misunderstand. Because if this were to be taught in a Roman culture, Paul will illustrate it in a different way, but by saying that men have to have the sign of authority over the women. But the principle remains the same. See? So in our culture, we don't find every woman having covered up. If you're from such a culture as our friends are in Nepal, then okay, good, keep to the culture. But here we women walk about without covering themselves. But important thing is make sure you don't dress like a man, you don't cut your hair short in the style of a man. You say, oh, it's style. You are not to be a slave to style. You cut your hair short, that's one thing, but you cut your hair in the style of man, such that when people look from behind, they think you are a man, and that is not right. The way you cut your hair, the way you dress, you see, people think you are a man, then you will have crossed the boundary. And equally, when you look at a person from behind, you think he's a woman. When he turns around, he says, I'm not kakak lah, I'm a bang. As has really happened. You see? So we say that person has crossed the boundary. No true believer should be rebellious against what is clearly established by God. Male and female must be clearly distinct. Don't cross the line, either by our dress or attitude. And from there, we must have male leadership. The male must lead, and especially the worship of God. Men must lead. And therefore, another thing related to this is we don't take a minor issue to make it big, majoring on minor issues. No, keep to the main issue. And the main issue is that God is the one who creates us to have different roles. And since the world rejects all this, God's people must not be influenced by the world. It was beginning to happen in Corinth. Don't let that happen. So it happens in our society. Don't let that happen to the church. Let us accept joyfully and willingly what God desires for us. And finally, we have to say, we are able to fully accept this, joyfully accept this, only when we are converted. Really, you cannot submit yourself to such teaching until you're converted. That is why we emphasize in our outreach the part that Christ is head of the man and man is head of the woman. Saying Christ is under the headship of God. Then we focus on the fact that Christ has come to save sinners. And this passage is addressed to the church, to those who profess to be believers. Therefore, let us make sure that we have repented of our sins, we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Then we will joyfully obey God's will.